Great to see everybody again tonight. Let's take the word, please, and turn to the book of James chapter 3. Book of James chapter 3. We're going to start by reading through the whole chapter, and just again, one thing before we do that, let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word to our hearts and minds. Heavenly Father, in the giving of the Word that You have passed to us through holy men of old, we acknowledge a responsibility both to take it up in our arms and read it, and then to carry it out in practice. As we engage with the book of James tonight, and as the Christians here have been doing and will be doing in a couple of coming weeks as well, we realize that this is no small order. We are a feeble folk. Help us, O Lord, to put our houses in the rock, our lives, that we may be able to not only absorb with some understanding what these words mean, but to carry it to its logical conclusion in a life reflective of the grace and power that Your Word holds out to each of us. So we ask Your strength and the guidance of Your Spirit in our endeavor tonight, not because we have merited this, but because it is the promise that our Savior gave us so many years ago, back as we read it in the Gospel of John, the Spirit, when He has come, He shall lead you into all truth. We claim the promise now, Father, and give You thanks for it. In the name of Your precious Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. James 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place, sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I would direct us to verse 2 as a good summary of the contents of the chapter. For many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. And that little line there, offend not in word, that's the sum, that's the whole chapter really compressed into a few words. So we're looking at the tongue not as a piece of meat that lives in your jowls, but we're looking at it as a metaphor for the way we use words, whether we're speaking them or writing them or typing them, any kind of expression that we make with words. To offend not in word. And so the tongue, first of all, we look in the chapter here, we find its power, the power of the tongue. Then you will see the problems the power creates with the tongue. And then we will find the place of the tongue. How does a Christian live in such a way that our words are proper words? So, the first thing that he mentions there is that we are not to be many teachers, many masters. You remember back in our Lord's ministry, that's the name so many people gave him. Good master. What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, he's talking there about this aspect of being a rabbi, a teacher. And as James is writing to Jewish Christians, they are well aware of what a rabbi is. A rabbi is the man who sits down in front of the crowd in the synagogue, and all the Jewish people that come to the synagogue, they stand and they listen to the words of the rabbi. That's the connector there. So you have this role that requires a great deal of speaking, great many words. And the challenge, and the Lord Jesus brought this up so often in his ministry with the Pharisees and with the scribes, they say, but they don't do. And that was really the theme as you were looking back in chapter 2, one of the major themes there. This action, the requirement of not only talking, but of doing. And the danger of a faith that rests only in words. What shall it profit my brethren though a man say he hath faith? He says he's got faith. But what good is saying so if there's no reality behind it? Now, when we read chapter 3, what you're going to notice is it almost seems like a hopeless thing to talk about the tongue. Because, first of all, he says, we are all guilty. In many things, we offend all. He doesn't say, as a man who lived very near the Lord Jesus, and as a man whom the Spirit of God chose to write a whole book of Scripture, you'd think James must have the edge on this because he's writing about it. You know, if you were to sit down, would you write something like James chapter 3 that condemns you roundly as it condemns me? But it condemned him too. He says, we offend all. We stumble all. Every one of us takes a fall on this point. And you go back through the great men and women of Holy Scripture, and what you'll find over and over again is though they did wonderful, powerful, amazing things in their lives, when it came to the matter of always speaking truly, or always speaking with integrity, always speaking wholesomely, if I could use that. All these kinds of different ways that the tongue can be used badly, you will find in the very best of them, we think of Paul railing on the high priest. He says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. And the man said, is that how you talk to the high priest? What kind of Jew must you be, Paul, to talk to? And Paul had to kind of tuck tail a little bit on that, didn't he? He pulled back. Moses, we think of him at the rock at Meribah. And he is told by the Lord, you speak to the rock. Well, he did speak. And he said this, must we, as if he was talking about himself and God, what must we bring you rebels water out of this rock? Well, the scripture says that was ill-advised to talk that way to the rock and to talk, period, as if to say that God and I are going to provide you with nourishment in the wilderness. It was God alone who was going to do it. And he did strike the rock a second time, which was not called for. But he's kept out of the land because the Lord says this, you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people. That was the problem. You didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people. So the power of the tongue, first of all, it's a tool to be used. It's the master's tool, the rabbi's tool, the teacher's tool is the tongue. And then, secondly, you look at verses 3 through 5, and he talks about a couple of common illustrations from that day and really up to our own day. You think of how large a horse could be. You see some of these huge draft horses that weigh over a ton, some of them. And yet you put a bit and bridle on their head, and even a child can lead them around. He talks about boats. And you think of the ships of their day, there'd be a sail in the middle of it, and then somebody sitting in the back or standing in the back working the tiller. And though the wind would be driving the ship, determining how fast it was going according to the current and whatnot, yet the person with that stick of wood in the back is turning this thing as many times as size. And what he's saying there is that the tongue, though it is such a small part of us, yet it has the ability to dictate our entire lives. How many of us, I wonder, have lost sleep over things we said or were said to us? You see the power of it. You see somebody walking along the street, they're kind of happy, not a care in the world, and somebody shouts some vulgarity at them. Their countenance falls, doesn't it? The power. And then we find in verse 6 another part of the tongue's power. It says, the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It sets on fire the course of nature. In verse 6, it's incendiary. It has this ability to light things up. And we say things in space and time, and it doesn't take us very long to get them out. But you know, when I think of the many books I've read, I read a lot of books of people that lived over 100 years ago in this world. There are things that they said, and I'm reading them too. Actually, we think of James himself. How long ago since this epistle was written, yet we are reading those words. The fire burns on. It can be a positive fire, it can be a negative fire. Fire is, as you know, something that heats your home and burns your home down. And words are just that way too, aren't they? A great power. Then verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. That's another part of its power. And we demonstrated that if you think of the great men and women of Scripture. How that even in the middle of wanting to do the right thing, they end up saying the wrong thing. Think of Peter up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tents up here. We'll put you in one, and we'll put one there for Moses, one over there for Elijah. And the Holy Ghost says, and he didn't know what he was saying. And just as soon as that's out of his lips, God just folds up the whole scene and takes it away. It wasn't that Peter was trying to be wicked. It was the very opposite. He meant the very best. He had great respect for those men. He had great respect for the Lord Jesus. But it wasn't very smart to put the other two on the same level. And the Father pointed that out to him. And when you read of those things in, was it 2 Peter? We were with him in the Holy Mount. He talks of that, but there's no mention of Peter's gaffe there. No, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, not Moses and Elijah. But that is another part of it. It is an untamable thing. We think of some of the animals in the world that people can more or less train to do certain things, or killer whales and tigers and lions and such. You can manipulate them, but you can never get to the point where you're sure they'll never turn on you. And the tongue, we're not so out of control that we, there are mental conditions that would bring you to that maybe, but by and large, human beings, we have control over what we say to a pretty good degree. But there is never any guarantee that something is not going to slip out, that we're not going to regret. You can never get to the point where you just get to sail through life, I've got my tongue tamed. It is not like an addiction in that sense. It is not like something, a habit you can break. And yet how often it is just that way with us. We think, well, if I really knuckle down on this, I'll get victory over my tongue. Look, you can get victory in a situation. You can be provoked and hold your peace. You can have a word in season for one who is weary. But to come to a point where you never have to worry about it, that you never have to think it through, that you could just let words slide out your mouth like water through a pipe and think that there'll not be any negative consequences to it, that's a danger. And that's why he says a tongue can no man tame. It isn't that we have no hope and no control. Actually, the whole point of writing these things is the very fact that we do have some control. But what he is saying is this, don't get so optimistically enthused that you think you're going to have permanent and everlasting victory over your tongue while you are in this life. It is not so. We have to constantly guard it and always be wary of it. The last part of its power in the chapter here is verses 11 and 12. It is a prolific, productive thing, the tongue. And you'll notice the allusions here, fountain and tree, and fruit-bearing tree at that. You have the fig tree, you have the idea of the water coming forth, and there he's also talking about consistency and the fact that our tongues are used in a number of ways that are both good and bad, depending on the time and depending on the usage. But also, look at the idea of a fountain. The idea that it is shooting forth its water. The tree that it's bringing out its fruit. And this is the way the tongue works as well. It is something that is constantly, constantly at work. You can be physically almost completely incapacitated, but you can still oftentimes express yourself with the tongue. It keeps on. It is a tree that bears a great deal of fruit, again, for good or for bad. So that much on the power of the tongue. Now, the problems of the tongue are legion. There's so many of them. And the first one, we'll confine our looking to the book of James itself. Not because there isn't a great deal of material elsewhere, there is. But perhaps because there's so much everywhere else, we'll restrict it to James and hopefully get done at a decent hour. So the first one is in verse 19 of chapter 1. And you're going to find that James is marbled with references to the tongue, not just chapter 3. But the first problem, and it's this: wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Impulse. It's one of the things that marks out the flesh, our old nature, is that it has to always be gratified. It cannot wait. Why do we blow up when we're provoked? Why do we have to answer back? Because it's so sweet and satisfying, isn't it? You know, I sure brought him down off his high horse. I gave him a good answer. And indeed, we think of people watching debates and so on. Most of it is pure blood sport. There aren't very many ideas going to be hammered out that way, really. But we love to hear a good answer, a quick response. Oh, he sure delivered the goods with that statement. And people looking for what they call in politics the knockout blow with words. And James is saying here, as believers, slow down. Be slow to speak. You don't have to get your 2 cents in every time. Is it profitable? Is it necessary? Is it edifying? Another problem mentioned also chapter 1, in verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, or you could say pious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. He bridles not his tongue. And that idea of keeping the tongue under control. What it has the effect of doing is it undoes all the good things, all the things we strive to do for the Lord. The Apostle Paul mentions in Corinthians 13, he talks about giving your body to be burned, understanding all mysteries, etc., etc. And he says, if I don't have charity, if I don't have love, that's all for nothing. But here's another example of something that can totally reset, or worse than reset, can totally damage everything and actually make it as bad now as it was good then. And that is this misuse of the tongue, a word spoken hastily. But also, this is not just haste that he's mentioning in verse 26. But as Solomon said, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. And sometimes you can speak slow and speak wrong. So to bridle the tongue means to keep it under complete control when you speak. It's mentioned also in verse 12 of chapter 2. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And you say, but I won't be judged. The Lord Jesus bore my sin on the cross. And yes, my works will be adjudicated, but as far as standing before him to bear the penalty of sin and a sentence for sin, that's done. But he says, not as those who will be judged, or that is to say that you are slated for a judgment, but so speak and so do as they that shall be judged by the perfect law, or by the law of liberty. That there is a time coming, that there will be a judgment. And though it is a law of liberty, the law that was once a law of terrible things to us, we realize that the judgment was borne by our Lord. But if I were to be judged, if I was to have, as the author of Hebrews says, every transgression and disobedience receive its just recompense of reward. If God was going to keep score on me and make me answer up at the end, how should I speak? And the idea is this, not that we would be in a constant state of terror and panic and oh dear, I better not open my mouth for fear of lightning bolts or hellfire or something. But simply this, that the Lord has set a standard, and I would desire to please Him. Now, another difficulty that the tongue brings about in verse 7, and this is talking about unsaved people in the context here. Verse 7 says of chapter 2, "Do they not blaspheme that holy name by which you're called?" Blasphemy. Think of taking our Lord's name and dragging it through the mud. It's more than just the unsaved person hitting their hand with the hammer. And they would use the Lord's name in a very filthy way. But the idea of blasphemy is to sully the reputation, is to curse with a deliberate intent. Not just I'm reacting to pain, but I have a genuine hatred and contempt in my heart for God, and I'm going to give vent to that. We think of the difference between Judas and Peter. We find that both men did a terribly, terribly unfair thing to the Lord. Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Peter denied him 3 times and did so with an oath. And yet Judas found no place for repentance, but Peter did. How do we explain that? Well, in terms of this, so you have the difference in blasphemy from simply, again, an exclamation in pain in a moment of weakness to somebody plotting and scheming. And in the case of Judas, that's exactly what it was. He wanted money. He thought there'd be an advantage. And he contrived to sell the Son of God. Peter gets into the situation and he's boasted up and down, "I'll never betray the Lord. I'd never do that. I'll be the one that's hanging around when everybody else runs away scared." But he's confronted with the situation and he loses his nerve. And in his terror, he can't even stand up to a young girl. It isn't that he hates the Lord. It isn't that he doesn't know Him. It is that he's in an utter panic. And the Lord knows the difference. So lest we think that because we slip with our tongue and we make mistakes for a host of reasons, either we're not aware of all the facts or we are, again, panicked or we are taken off our guard or what have you, and it will happen, and it no doubt has happened. That is not the same thing as blasphemy, but yet blasphemy, when it is committed as a sin of the tongue. We go on. Another problem is in verse 6 of chapter 3. Verse 6 of chapter 3. You see where he says near the end there that it sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. We find with the tongue it has such a way of inflaming situations, people, the worst aspects of our minds, the worst aspects of our behavior. We think of all of those things, and indeed, there is that aspect of it, the inflammatory work of the tongue. Verse 14, you get two, bragging and lying. Chapter 4, verse 11, you have defamation, evil speaking. And chapter 5, verse 12, you have swearing. That is, the idea of swearing there is not using cuss words. That's not polite, but it's not swearing in the biblical sense. The idea of swearing is that you're not content just to say something and have it be so, but that you have to back it up by bringing somebody else of better integrity in on it. What he's saying is your character is supposed to be good enough to stand on its own. People should be able to trust the word of a believer. But those are the problems that the tongue can bring us into, or we can bring ourselves into, And there are many others, as I said, but just focusing in on the book of James. So when we think of all of those different things, the question that remains now is, what do you do about it? What do you do about it? Do you just clam up? Do we live as if we've taken a vow of silence? And, you know, you don't even ask for the pepper at the table, you just have to point and grunt. And, you know, we don't dare say anything in case. And that's certainly not so. But you look at the last little bit here of our chapter. He says, who is, verse 13, a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? A wise man endued with knowledge. One thing we need to do, if we're going to avoid these pitfalls, and there are so many of them, as believers, we need to keep our minds stored with the good things of the Word of God. It's great to attend on ministry. It's great to listen to sermons, read books. But above all, read the book of books, the Scriptures. Keep our minds well stored with that book. To be endued with wisdom and knowledge. Seek that out. What are the things that are going to make me wise? How often I find, even in my own life, to be sitting down at the computer and watching something, and it's maybe some political commentary, it may be some kind of a historical documentary, and realizing, you know, this is never going to make me any wiser. It's going to eat up an hour, might even eat up a couple. But I'm not going to be one whit improved in my walk with God. I'm not going to be any better off in helping the saints, or very little better. And there is so much more in the Scripture. And you say, well, do you mean read only Scripture? Not necessarily. But what I do mean is this: do not forfeit the reading of Scripture for those things. The reason I say that is the general principle when it comes to the tongue is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Or as J.N. Darby put it, your tongue is an index to your heart. So all of the things that you've been storing up, if you've been coveting after something, that's going to be the subject of your conversation. If you're angry with someone, it's going to be a great deal of what you're attempting to do to choke back any evidence of that. And the idea is, you've got to just flush it out with the Word of God. Not to talk about it to other people, necessarily, but to have other things brought to your mind and to work toward that. So, that is the first, to work on knowledge and wisdom. Let him show out of a good conversation or a good lifestyle his works with meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. I remember an old brother, he's long with the Lord, and he was a man who walked very close to the Lord. I used to love to spend time with him as occasion allowed. And you could ask him a question, and he'd look at you, and he had false teeth. He'd let the teeth kind of marinate in his mouth for almost a full minute before he'd speak. He'd just kind of shift them around. I can't do it yet. But the idea in my mind is like he's actually like chewing the words up to make sure they're going to be seasonable when they get out. I don't know if that may not be at all what he was doing, but it appeared that way to me. And really what it's doing, he's just letting everything go through the filters. Work its way out very slowly, as James advises, as he, I should say, commands. Slow to speak. And this was the case. As you ask these things of him, sometimes he would say, well, I don't know anything. Well, it wasn't true. He knew tons of things. But the thing was, he didn't want to vaunt himself. He didn't want to answer a question that he figured probably I could find out myself if I would go to the source for the answer. And there are times when it pays to answer a question. There are times when it pays to defer. But that is the benefit of wisdom, at least in a man that was older and better in his understanding and walk with the Lord than I. But you'll notice here, the show out of a good lifestyle works with meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. You know, one of the great promoters of evil speech is pride. This idea that I have the answer. I know what we need here. I know. And you listen to me and I'll just tell you. And out comes this string of stuff and it's awful. And the question is, as we go back to this, dear me, how could I work away from this pride? And what he's doing in this whole text is he's saying, don't lean on your tongue. Don't lean on your tongue. Salvation, it is true, is all of God's grace. It's all of His grace. But don't lean on your tongue and think that I'm going to go in only to be praising the Lord and teaching. There has to be a working out, as Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Kind of the same idea here. Works with meekness of wisdom. Verse 14, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts. And what he's saying here is, despite our best efforts, sometimes this is the case. My heart has got stuff in it that not only do I not want anyone else to know about, if I did let them know, it would corrupt them. It's evil. It is a humbling thing to realize how evil our hearts are sometimes. And not that we ever even plumb the depths of how evil they are. But you look at this. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't boast and don't lie against the truth. And that's really the two paths most people take. If their heart is full of hate, they've got to tell you all about it. Or if their heart is full of hate, they've got to tell you how full of love they are. And it's not the case. Those two paths. And he's saying, do not lie against the truth, and do not think that you're virtuous if you speak your mind when what's in your mind is not virtuous. I remember talking to a dear person some time ago, and this was her plea. She said, you know, well, I always speak my mind. Well, dear friends, may God give you grace over that terrible thing, not to always speak your mind. For I tell you, there are times when our mind is being controlled by the Spirit of God, and there are times when our mind is up to the worst that old Adam ever thought of. Oh, it's so vital. Do not boast, but do not lie. Paul told Timothy to study to be quiet. It doesn't mean that you study never to say a word, but to say only such words as are going to tend to peace in the long run. Understand me, the gospel itself is not going to tend to peace among sinners. It's going to stir them up. They're going to be angry. They're going to be upset and offended. But in the end, when they receive Jesus Christ, the peace comes out of those same words. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, wasn't it? But wisdom, and you know the wisdom that gives people over to either talking about what's on their heart, even though that might be a very vile thing, and the other side of that, saying it's better than it is. It says this wisdom in verse 15, for it is a sort of wisdom. People think it's great therapy. Get whatever's in, out. That works if you're watching Shrek, I suppose. He said better out than in. But it doesn't work in the Christian life. It is not good. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly. People think it is great stuff. You know, you just talk it all through, get it out. Not James. He says that's earthly reasoning. And it's sensual. That is, it makes you feel good. The whole point is to feel good. Well, God's whole point is that we might be delivered safe in heaven to his praise and glory. And oftentimes the path leads us to places that do not feel good. I'm sure there are many a missionary who gets stuck in a position where their life is in danger. I don't think it feels good for all. You can go to the Lord and pray. It doesn't feel good to say goodbye to your loved ones. It doesn't feel good to have to take a bit of ribaldry and mocking at work. It doesn't feel good to turn on the television and hear that the prevailing viewpoints in our land are so contrary to our own, and the Word of God particularly. Now, there's lots of the things in the Christian life. I tell you, if PTSD is a common thing, it ought to be on every hand for Christians. I don't have to go anywhere to be hated. I don't have anywhere to go to find stress and difficulty and hardship if I want to. No. He says the boaster or the liar, the idea, well, just clam up and let it go away. That's earthly and it's sensual, or just looking for a physical or emotional comfort with our words, not worrying about if they're true, not worrying about if they're damaging or corrupting others, not worrying about a plethora of other things. It's all about me and my feelings. And the Lord says that is not what we want to do, not what we use our words for. And at the bottom, it's demonic. That's what he says. It's demonic. He says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and there's every evil work. Every evil work. But then he happily sets this contrast. He says there is a wisdom that's from above, and it's first pure. If you're confronted with a couple of different ideas, and you're pretty sure one is right and one is wrong, and we judge things by the Scripture, by God's mind revealed to us. Well, first of all, is it a pure thing? Is it pure? Second thing, does it promote peace? And as I say, not peace necessarily in my feelings, but a complete peace. Is there an idea that this is not going to incite me to go out and make war on people? Gentle. Friendly, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. What does it bring out? Remember, the answer to that question lies in what God values most. He values his people. Now, he values you as one of those people, but collectively he values his people. Is it going to be helpful to all? It's full of good fruits, without partiality, as he again was speaking of back in chapter 2, without hypocrisy. You know, people that are genuinely living the Christian life, sometimes you read these great biographies and you think, did that really happen? Did he really wear the grooves in the floor with his knees from praying too much? Did he really spend 8 hours in a snowdrift praying so that he could get some quiet away from the village? You know, all these different things. And it's, you know, you kind of get this jaded view of some of the marvelous claims of the heroes of the past. And yet, for those that are following the Lord, there are those great things, and it is without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. And he says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called they shall have the reputation as being the children of God in the kingdom. But I would say even now that would be true. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we once again want to give you thanks for these words that are a great challenge. For as the word says, we are all offenders. And as the word also says, there is no cure this side of glory. That is, it is a battle to be fought. But we realize too, you are a God who rewards richly those who go into the battle for your name. Those who, against the workings of a very deep nature, however old, however condemned by the death of your Son, yet very active in its way, how we can demonstrate the power of the Spirit of God, that in spite of this yearning in my old self, I can put on the new man. I can, through the power of Jesus Christ and the indwelling Spirit, say nothing when I am tempted to revile and blaspheme, and to gossip and to speak evil. And on the other hand, when there is a call for bravery to speak what is true in a moment when evil seems to prevail, that I'd be able to do that too because of the same Spirit, the same grace. And so we want to thank you for these things, that you make us aware, lest we go barking up the wrong tree and look for a perfection that we cannot attain to, on the one hand, or lest we become utterly discouraged and think there's no point, on the other. You are so gracious to us to tell us these things about our path, oh, that we might drink them in and realize that how we use words is of very, very great importance to you and to us. So we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.